Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We want to remember some of the people that might be here if they were not doing something else, like our college students. Kayla Ray, she's student teaching right now, but she's in school. And Kyle and Austin and Guthrie. Is there anybody else that's in college from the church here? Carl? That's right, Carl. Carl's in school. That's true. Right about Carl. So that's Jesse back there, by the way. We're talking about her son. So just remember those students in prayer as they carve out their future niche and are exposed to new ideas and opportunities for them. It's an exciting time in their lives. I want to remember those others like Lori and Ruth and Carrie that struggle with ongoing, and a little bit of Lene too from time to time, that struggle with ongoing, she's fine, she says, physical issues. And, you know, the ongoing, it's not necessarily acute, but just ongoing. And Richard's situation, we continue to pray for him and rejoice in the fact that he can be with us and teach in connection and share in communion and love his wonderful wife. But they're just ongoing physical needs that are represented in our fellowship, and we want to remember them in prayer. You know, sometimes the going gets tough, and people say, well, the tough get going, you know, but sometimes, I forget about Sue, she struggles with a lot of headache issues and has had back problems, and just ongoing for years and years and years and years. So I want to remember those people in our prayers. Those are a couple of groups I was thinking about this morning as we were sharing announcements and reflecting on things. So don't forget those dear people, and remember them in your prayers. Well, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and sometimes you come across passages, if you teach through the Bible systematically, which I obviously do, I try to do anyway, I believe that's the best way to do it. I don't necessarily have anything against other ways of doing it. I mean, if you want to be thematic and you want to, you know, deal with one passage and hear it, that's fine. I just prefer to deal with the way that text was given to us. But sometimes you come across passages and you wonder, oh boy, how in the world am I going to make sense out of this? And, but the Lord's faithful. The Lord, if you're serious about studying the Word of God and or having your devotions, it applies to all of us, you know. And you take the basic principles of hermeneutics with you into the text, you can pretty well come up 95% of the time with where the author's going. And but sometimes it takes a little more work than others. So we're going to jump into the passage, and my thoughts, I wove them around the idea when I originally put this together, is the high price of a king. And that really came from the part of the passage that Jim read to us starting in verse 10. Just let me allude to you for a moment about that. You know, we all know the story. They wanted to have a king, but did you know about the price? And God wanted to make sure, because God doesn't play games with us. He wants us to be up to speed on what he wants us to know. He hasn't given us, obviously, knowledge of everything. We only know something about heaven. We only know something about eternal life. We only know something about how the Holy Spirit works, but we have something. And here God says to the Israelites, I want you to know something. All right? He says in verse 9 to Solomon, listen to their voice, but you solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. And then notice the procedure. Verse 11, middle of the verse. And you can underline these if you like. I have them highlighted in my text here. He will take your sons and daughters. Verse 12, he will appoint for himself Verse 13, he will also take. Verse 14, he will take the best. Verse 15, he will take a tenth. Verse 16, he will also take. Verse 17, he will take a tenth of your flocks. Well, how do you like that list? He will take, he will take. And then verse 18, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. You know, it reminds me of a principle that we often cannot escape the consequences of what we want. And whether it's good or bad, when we want it and we get it, we also get its consequences. Jim's illustration was great. I want that new automobile. Well, 4 years down the road, you might be saying to yourself, what was I thinking? To say, because you also get its consequences. It's just a basic principle of life. And unfortunately, we live in a day and age in which we're trying to be taught from our society at large that the consequences can be managed and dealt with. Or actually, there are no consequences. We'll make sure that you do what you want to do, when you want to do it, the way you'd like to do it, and we'll take care of the consequences. Whether we've got to create new laws or create a new set of morals or a new way of thinking. You don't have to feel guilty because there are no consequences. And that's just not true. That's a lie from Satan himself. Now, in the text, we're going to work through it. And there are three ideas that I see that the author has for us here in this chapter. And what's interesting in the book of 1 Samuel, because I told you, I've never really studied the book before, but what is interesting, I'm beginning to see, is that the author of this book, if it was Samuel or somebody working with him, specifically wants us to understand something about the dynasties of kings or leaders in the nation of Israel and how those dynasties can be corrupted and how that corruption perpetuates itself into future dynasties until eventually God has to say enough. No more dynasties, no more kings, they're all corrupt. And I'm going to bring somebody who will no longer be corrupt, and I'll bring him in my time. I've prophesied about him all throughout the Old Testament for you. And he's going to come and set things straight. No more corruption, no more dynasties, except the one I will put in place. And 1 Samuel is about the corruption of dynasties. Starts with Eli, Samuel, Saul, David, Solomon. All of their dynasties were corrupted. And I think one of the goals of the author of 1 Samuel is to set the stage for the ultimate dynasty that's going to be needed. Who can actually come in and create a kingdom and a dynasty that won't be corrupted? That won't have a mixture of good and bad, of trying to follow God and then following idols. And it seems that 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are two books brought together to very clearly and, you know, 20-some chapters in one and almost 30 in another, to lay out for us the schema that there must come a dynasty to replace all of this. Now, come back to chapter 8. Here are three thoughts with that backdrop in mind. In the first five verses, if we allow sin to perpetuate, it provides an excuse for other compromisers. That seems to be the thought here in the first five verses. You know, it came about Samuel's old. Now, who does that remind you of? Eli, right? And he appointed his sons judges over it. Who does that remind you of? Eli. And the name of his firstborn was Joel, second Abijah. They were judging at Beersheba. His sons, however, what? Did not walk in the ways of the Lord, turned aside to dishonor gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Who does that remind you of? Eli's son. Eli's sons. Samuel became a priest, a judge, and a prophet, and naturally when he became old, he installed his sons as judges in Israel, in verse 1. He wants them to have a prominent place that he might be able to lay out a dynasty for himself and his family. And the two sons are mentioned, and like Eli's two sons, they abused their office. They were unjust judges. They took bribes. And as judges, their
they and their father should have known about the requirements necessary. You can read about the requirements in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and Exodus 23. But specifically in those two passages, God says, and you will take no bribes, you will not be immoral, and you will not render unjust judgments. Very specific. And it's the very things that they're violating. Samuel should have known better. But he's old. Like Eli, he probably reasoned the only thing he could do was leave his sons in office. What other option did he have? He was going to be gone. These are his sons. But the dynasty's got to go on. He may not have even known about his son's sin until it was pointed out to him in verse 4, which we'll see in a moment. But that's most likely not the case. There's just too many coincidences and similarities to be missed here. When you read the word old in verse 1 and two sons and their sins, we assume that the author specifically wants us to remember Eli and that he's imitating Eli in some way. Now, there's no man here to come and pronounce judgment like there was for Eli. The prophet showed up and pointed his finger to Eli and said, hey, you didn't get your act together and now you're going to lose your dynasty. Your sons are going to be killed. Instead, the people of Israel fill that role in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you've grown old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge over all the nations, as all the other nations. They come to Samuel because they believe they have grounds for this request. The elders know that the sons of Samuel have violated their role as judges. They violated their responsibility. So the only thing they can reason is we've got to get out from underneath this protocol and create a new one. So let's get a king like all the other nations. That's how they all operate. They reasoned then that that needed to be the case. I'm going to suggest that Eli's failures and Samuel's failures with his sons and the sons' own sins brought the people to this conclusion. They had failed as judge and they felt obligated now to come to Samuel and say, listen, just as it was like this, it now needs to be like this. And notice in verse 5, they say, you've grown old, you know, sons are walking your ways, now appoint a king for us to judge like all the nations that are around us. I believe that they use Samuel's sin and the sin of his sons, particularly the sins of his sons, because we're not told specifically that Samuel has sinned, even though implicitly I believe we can see in the text that God holds Samuel somewhat responsible, but his sons were the ones who sinned. And the people use all of that as an excuse to demand a king, like all the nations. That's why I'm suggesting that in this passage here, if we allow sin to perpetuate, which Samuel apparently did, which we know Eli definitely did, it provides an excuse for other compromisers. This is why we must deal with sin in our own lives and somehow work in the lives of those we're discipling, our extended families, to ensure, just like Job did when he offered sacrifices on behalf of his children, in case they had sinned in their hearts, because he understood the ramifications of this kind of situation. God didn't blame Samuel directly, of course, but he clearly is displeased with this request for a king, just as Samuel was. I'm going to also suggest that since it seems to me that their request was partially Samuel's fault, God's displeasure is on him implicitly. Samuel had repeated the sins of Eli. The writer of 1 Samuel wants us to be aware of that connection. And his dynasty is also doomed, by the way. You know, with Eli and Samuel, the pattern's been set now. And when you work through the book of 1 Samuel, we'll see this pattern with further dynasties and leaders in the nation as they repeat this continual idea of letting sin be perpetuated amongst their family members, not dealing with it, not addressing it. Both Eli and Samuel had the option of displacing their sons as leaders, as judges.
they failed to do so. I think we've all seen the damage that happens when we allow sin just to remain without doing anything to address it. We've seen it in other people's lives, where there's been a devastation and a deterioration and consequences because people refuse to address the issue of sin. And you can't help but study Scripture and come up with this one truth. God expects His people to deal with sin. How? By repenting, confession, and repentance. It's all throughout Scripture. It's all throughout the pages of the Word of God. God says, I'm looking for people who have a heart after me. I'm looking for people who are contrite in their spirit. If you confess your sin, I am faithful and just to forgive you. And it's the very thing we run away from. We don't want to address it. We don't want to admit it. We don't want to face it. And yet God keeps it perpetually in front of us all throughout the pages of Scripture. As a matter of fact, there are many times in the dynasties of Israel we're going to see when God could have instituted the death penalty, but David repented. And God's serious about sin. What is sin? Sin is anything contrary to the character of God. I don't get to define sin. See, I may say to you, Terry, you sinned against me. But you never really sinned against me. I'm not the standard for sin. You may have sinned against God, and I have to live with the consequences of your sin against God. So in that sense, you may have sinned against me, only in the sense that it hurts me in our relationship because of your rebellion and your unwillingness to deal with something between you and God. But if we allow sin to perpetuate, we are also allowing for the possibilities of further compromises. And that's what happens, I think, with the people. Now, granted, the people are already bent toward rebellion. I understand that. But, like Ann Richardson, we don't want to have it, do we? We don't want to have the situation by our own sin and our willingness to deal with it. Now, verses 6 to 9 tell us that those compromises are further stages of rebellion against God. In other words, allowing sin to perpetuate leads to further compromises, and those further compromises are yet further stages of rebellion in verses 6 to 9. Notice, but the thing was displeasing the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And, of course, the Lord said something to Samuel. Listen to the voice of the people. He said that again in verse 9, too. Listen to their voice in regard to all they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king. God had made provision for a king in Israel. He had prophesied that in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Remember when we studied Deuteronomy 17? I know you don't. I barely remember it, but that was a few years ago. And in that passage, in verses 14 to 20, God prophesied through Moses that he will bring a king to the nation. So it wasn't the request in itself that displeased Samuel or the Lord. I think the reason for the displeasure was that they wanted to have a king now. They weren't willing to wait in God's time. It was the reason that they wanted a king that was bad. On the one hand, it expressed dissatisfaction with God's present method of providing leadership. Notice what God said in verse 7. They have rejected me from being king over them. This isn't just vanilla here. This is a real serious violation. This compromise of the people is just a further stage of rebellion. You see, God says they've rejected me as king over them. That's what they're rejecting. And furthermore, on the other hand, it verbalized the desire for them to be like all the other nations in verse 5. So this just isn't vanilla. This is a real serious violation. This is a moral issue with God.
And God saw this demand as one more instance of apostasy that had marked the Israelites since the Exodus. Notice what God said in verse 8. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have what? Forsaken me and served other gods. God understands what's going on here. Eli and Samuel and their dynasties with their children have set the stage for compromise. And now those compromises are being made, and they're just further instances of rebellion. And God's fingered it. God has put his finger right on it and said it's because of their rebellious spirit and their willingness to serve other gods that they now reject me as their God, and they want other gods, and they want other kings. But God acquiesces to their request, as he had done many times before. And in many of those instances, God was tempered his anger with grace. You know, he provided manna for them and quail because they complained. Then he provided water in the wilderness because they complained again. Now he's going to provide a king for them because they're complaining again. He always makes his judgment with grace. And so he says to Samuel, listen to their voice, solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure for the kings. God's going to hear their voice. What other choice does he have? He could have zapped them, I guess. But life is a mix of God in control and sovereign, which he always is all the time, and my responding to that sovereignty. I have a free will. I can choose to acquiesce to God's sovereignty, or I can choose to rebel. Sometimes God chooses to zap. And many times God chooses to say, okay, we'll play this one out. You can go ahead forward with this. We're going to see what happens. But not without consequences. Now, God purposed to bless all other nations through his, theocratic rule here. God wanted to be the king of his people, and then through his kingship and this people responding to his kingship in wonderful ways, there could be God anticipated that Israel could be a tremendous blessing to all the other nations. And he would raise up leaders, judges, that he could work with to help rule his people through the law that was administered by Moses. And several of these vice regents were people like Moses himself and Joshua, the judges, including Samuel, and eventually the kings. But God still remained the real sovereign. Down to the end of this kingdom in history. Now, eventually, God's going to restore this kingdom, of course, and he's going to place his son, Jesus Christ, as the ruler over this kingdom and allow it to be forever without any corruption. But make note that the rejection of Samuel was the rejection of godly leadership. The choice of Saul was the choice of ungodly leadership. In many ways, Saul was a foil for the godly David, just as the sons of Eli were a foil for Samuel. Samuel experienced rejection by the people, just like many other leaders have. But God is faithful to his servants. And here's the final component. If we allow sin to perpetuate, it creates opportunities for further compromises. Those compromises are an expression of even more rebellion against God. It's not a good thing. It's not a good thing to keep compromising. It's not a good thing to let sin perpetuate and let the compromises come. Here's what happens. Sin always creates a perversion. Okay? Now, if you allow a perversion to be created because of sin, anything related to that perversion is just more sin. Okay? You can never get back to non-perversion by continuing down the path of perversion. And so, I may choose to buy a car that I can't own. Alright? So now I'm in debt. I've mismanaged my money. And so I decide to borrow money from my mother to pay the car off. Okay? Now, if I solve my problem, I've just created another perversion. You see? And now my mother needs that money 2 years later. I've been paying a little bit off because she has a dire need that was unexpected, and she's, let's say, 75, and she has limited income, and that money's going to help her not have to lose her home. Now what am I going to do? See? And you just continually are juggling and creating more problems because you started down the wrong path in the first place. The only way you can stop that is you have to repent. So you got to repent, deal with the baggage you've created up to that point, and now choose instead a perverted choice. I'm now going to choose a righteous choice. I'm going to somehow salvage a righteous direction out of this perversion so that we can stop the chaos that was created and move in a godly direction. I know I got to deal with what's created up here, the reputation, the situation, the difficulties, and so on. But we're going to make it right. We're going to go in the right direction now. So now you choose to go the direction God wants you to go. And you begin to deal with stuff in an honorable way. What's happening with Israel is they're just moving down a perverted path, and now they're creating more perversions. And the perversions are going to create more problems. They're not going to solve anything. Getting a king isn't going to solve anything. God has fingered it. It just proves more rebellion. Now, here's the final point. Rebellion, then, may give us what we want, but it's always costly. Rebellion may give us what we want, but it's always costly. And that's verses 10 to 22, and that's what I read to you earlier. You know? Samuel began to explain what having a king similar to all the nations was about. The elders of Israel were more interested in the functions of monarchy. You know, we want a king, like all the other nations, and what he can do for us. But Samuel pointed out the nature of the monarchy. See? What is the nature? What would be the nature of the monarchy? Well, it meant the loss of freedoms. It meant the loss of possessions that the people presently enjoyed. In these verses 11 to 17, which we read, note the recurrence of all of these. The rights of the kings become supreme. For instance, in verse 11, the kings want protection for their dynasties. So what are they going to do? They're going to take their sons and place them on the chariots and be the king's horsemen. They want protection. In verse 12, the kings want prescription for their dynasties. They're going to appoint commanders and plowers and harvesters and people to make weapons of war. In verses 13 to 14, the kings want provision for their dynasties. They're going to take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers and the best of the fields and the vineyards, the olive groves and servants. They want provisions. And then finally, in verses 15 to 17, the kings want possessions for their dynasties. They're going to take a tenth of your seed and vineyards, officers, servants, male servants, females, the best of your young men, donkeys, and use them for his work. The tenth of your flocks become your servants. On and on it goes. Protection, prescription, provision, possessions. And the people are going to regret this request. See, rebellion may give you what you want, but it's always going to be costly. You can't continue down the road of perversion and further rebellion, get what you want, and expect it's going to satisfy you. Well, it's not going to happen. God, notice, people are going to regret it in verse 18 when he says, the Lord, you know, you're going to be sorry that you did this, but the Lord won't answer you in that day. Why? Because the principle is this, you reap what you sow. That's why. You have to live with what you want, what you get. You got to work through it. There are consequences. God doesn't just poof, remove them. Even if we are forgiven, and we can be forgiven, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So we walk in forgiveness, and we know that everything is good between me and God, because I dealt with it. God won't hold it against you, but that doesn't take away the consequences. Many times I used to think, well, forgiveness meant that God would, everything would be right, and the consequences would disappear. It doesn't happen. Once you walk down the road of sinful perversion and you pervert the perversions even further and you rebel and you make further choices, there are consequences that come, baggage that come with it. It's all throughout Scripture. David sinned and he confessed, but the baggage didn't go away. Now, it doesn't mean God's grace is not sufficient and he can't move in and be gracious and merciful. And many times God is, because that's the kind of God that he is. But that doesn't necessarily mean the consequences have disappeared. It just simply means we move forward in the grace of God with where we're at and where he would like for us to go. It becomes clear then that, that God is at work trying to get his people's attention, but Samuel is at best a mixed bag. He started out really well, and then something went wrong somewhere, and his sons made bad choices. It becomes clear later in Samuel, as well as in the Kings and Chronicles, that actually David was God's choice to lead the Israelites from the very beginning. And we're going to chronicle that when we get to that passage and talk about the fact that in the mind of God, if the people had not been impatient, David would have been their first king. Saul proved to be a false start. We're going to get into Saul shortly, to the monarchy. But this chapter served to introduce us the reason for Saul becoming such a disappointment. It was because it was the people's choice, based in impatience, and he became a disaster. David was not ready yet. The nation of Israel wants a king, and with it Samuel warns them they're going to get a big government instead with a large price tag. Notice verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refuse to listen to the voice of Samuel. No, but we still want a king over us that we may also be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us, go out before us and fight our battles. There you go. That's the reason. That's the motive. They want a king to judge them and to fight their battles for them. Samuel listens to all the people have to say, and then he goes to the Lord and repeats all the words. But I think Samuel feels it necessary to tell God all the people once have said to him. I don't know why he feels necessary to do that. God already knows. Maybe it was cathartic. Maybe it was real prayer, and he felt he had a burden, nowhere else to go with it. Good thing. God once again instructs him. Notice in verse 22, listen to their voice. Three times God says this. Verse 7, verse 9, and again here in verse 22, listen to the voice. It's almost as if God has, I don't want to say given up, God understands that they're at the point of no return. This is it. They're going to want what they want, and now he's going to let them have it. Isn't that funny? Sometimes we think, and this is a little sobering to me, thank you God for giving me what I wanted. Now I'm never going to think about that the same anymore. Because he may have just given me something I wanted to have, and not necessarily what he wanted me to have. But anyway, the conclusion, three thoughts here. First of all, sin, rebellion, and compromise does never bring you closer to God. They always take you further away from his will. They don't bring you closer. How foolish of me to have thought in the past, you know, well, if I just do this, maybe it'll somehow solve my problem. And it may solve my problem, but what I did was sinful. And it doesn't bring me closer to God. The major emphasis here in this passage, I think, falls upon the high cost of kingship, especially when compared with the minimal price of rule by the judges, who were regents, vice-regents of God's rule. And I think, in the simplest of terms, being ruled by a king is not worth the price. Israel pays the high price for a king, and they really get very little in return. It's just like sin. It's just like sin. Secondly, God sometimes gives us a thing we want and even demand, even though it will prove to be painful to us. I think that's a principle all throughout Scripture. Here's the passage in the Psalms which people often use a lot. I think it's Psalm 106, which speaks, by the way, of Israel's complaining, the Israelites complaining to God, which they did often, because they have no meat. And God, it prompts God to say, okay, you don't have any meat, I'm going to fill your bellies up. And so in Psalm 106, he gave them a request, but he sent a wasting disease among them. Psalm 105, 106, verse 15.
It's possible that if we persist in asking for that which is not best for us, God may give it to us. And not because it's a blessing. It will be painful, but God may use that pain to bring us back to our spiritual senses. And finally, conforming to our desires rather than submitting to God's will jeopardize experiencing God's favor had we remained faithful. I wrote down here, you cannot have your cake and eat it too. And I looked up to see what that meant. The impossibility of having something both ways if those two ways conflict. That's what Israel wanted. They wanted their cake and eat it too. We want a king, but we want to know that God's still with us. Well, you can't have both. You can't serve God and mammon, Jesus says. Samuel seems to have exercised more power than Eli did. Eli had suffered damage to his dynasty, and Samuel will suffer damage to his. And I think the entirety of Saul's reign that we're going to start looking at is the consequence of Samuel's sin and the sin of his sons. And we're going to take a look at that starting in a week or so. So there you are. If we perpetuate the allowance of sin, it's just going to create excuses for further compromises. Those compromises are further stages of rebellion. The rebellion may give us what we want, but it's going to be costly. It's going to be costly. So don't go there. All right? Let's pray together. Father, this passage is it's another relevant one. You know, when we finally take time to peer into its message, it seems to be pretty insightful as to our situations that are true even today. I have no doubt that everybody here in this room desires to be honorable before you, want to be righteous, God-honoring people. And I think that's why we're all here. So may this passage be something that we grasp and comprehend and practice for your glory and our spiritual good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.